Tonight we're going to look at, we're in our study in Mark, we're going to look at the thanksgiving for the servant of God, and three things I've been wanting to pull out of chapter 14. We looked at Judas Iscariot last Wednesday night. Tonight we're going to look at the Last Supper, and this is a great occasion because a thought came to me that you can be grateful, you can be thankful with the Lord's Supper, thankful for what Christ has done for your life, and when we look at the fact of this coming Sunday morning, we'll have the Lord's Supper, a good way to, just a great, the timing's just perfect there, and then we'll also pull out that of Peter's denial in this chapter as well, but we're focused tonight on verse 12 through 16 and verse 22 through 26. So let's read the word together. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said to him, "Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover?" And he sendeth for two of his disciples and saith unto them, "Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he go in, say ye to the goodman of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber? Well, I shall eat the Passover with my disciples. And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. Verse 22, And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave it to them and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank all of it. And he said unto them, This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine, and to that day I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Tonight we're going to look at the communion or the thanksgiving for the servant of God. The holiday of thanksgiving that we know as Thanksgiving was established by our first president, George Washington, in his official Thanksgiving Proclamation of 1789. I gave you a copy there in your prayer bulletin. In that day, it was a nation who recently came off of independence, fighting a war for independence. This was a nation who had been true to their roots of that first Thanksgiving in 1621, and the account of the pilgrims surviving their first winter in the New World. Out of 102 passengers on the Mayflower, 51 survived. They established Plymouth Plantation and the spiritual roots of what is now the United States of America. I personally believe Thanksgiving, this holiday we celebrate this coming Thursday of Thanksgiving, has been set aside to accomplish four things. I believe it's to help us remember our spiritual heritage as one nation under God. We look back to see that spiritual heritage, that first Thanksgiving. We reflect upon the blessings we have today and what God has blessed us with, what God's pulled us through. We also get together as families and have a time of communion and fellowship. And the best way to have communion and fellowship is around a dining room table, amen? And we anticipate our future blessings. Our founding, our faith, our family, our future, we're thankful for all. And as we fast forward 230 years from that first Thanksgiving proclamation, we look around us, we all look around us, and we see a culture that misses the concept and the attitude of Thanksgiving. Oh, we'll celebrate Thanksgiving, but it's just a holiday for some people, a day off to some people. Even though we get together with family, we live in a day of fractured families. We live in a day of materialism and narcissism and selfishness and commercialization. For so many people, Christmas begins right after Halloween ends. And we as a culture skip over that of an attitude of Thanksgiving. It's as if we enjoy the benefits and the blessings from the Lord, but we forget to take a day and be thankful for those benefits and blessings. Though we still celebrate Thanksgiving, and I'm thankful for that, we as a culture in America, we need to get back to having an attitude of thanksgiving, an attitude of gratitude of what the Lord has brought this country through and us individuals through, and churches and stuff like that. A proper attitude of thanksgiving is centered around a healthy focus and attitude toward Jesus Christ. When we accept Him as our Savior, We walk in Him. We're yielded to the Holy Spirit. An attitude of thankfulness will naturally flow from that. In our text this evening, in our study in Mark, we come to the institution of the Lord's Supper by our Lord in the upper room on this Thursday evening, Friday, according to the Jewish calendar, as Passover commences. And in our study tonight, we can find an attitude of thanksgiving as it centers around the blessings we have due to the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the memorial to that. So every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, every time we partake of communion, and an ordinance of the church is a memorial. But are we thankful for what Christ has done for us? Because that thankfulness overflows into our lives. So as a background, from verse 12 to 16, we have already read, they are making ready the Passover meal. Let me give you a background of what Passover was to the Jews and how Jesus took that and instituted the church, the ordinance, the Lord's Supper. The Passover was celebrated each year and still is by the Jews in remembrance and thankfulness of that final plague bringing them out of Egypt. It was the death of the firstborn there in Exodus 12. God promised when He saw the blood of a lamb on the doorpost in the form of a cross, He would pass over you. That was a picture of what Jesus Christ would do on the cross for our sins. On the 10th day of the month, of the first month, they were to select a lamb. We looked at this in our study of Mark a few weeks ago on Palm Sunday. That was selection day for these Jews, and Jesus presented Himself as the Passover lamb. Now, as the reader, it would be easy for us to realize that in Egypt, it is easy for us to put the blood of a lamb on a doorpost. You know, as the reader, we're reading that and we're going, okay, all I got to do is survive this death of the firstborn. All I got to do is put the blood on the doorpost. Until we realize that every god had a sacred animal in Egypt, and the main god of Egypt was Amun-Ra, and his sacred animal was a ram. And a ram is a male sheep. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. So for us, it's so easy. But for them, Israel had 9 plagues. They watched God. In essence, He's saying, it's your turn. I want you to put your life on the line. Are you willing to trust Me with your very life? On the 14th day of the first month, kill that lamb. Place the blood on the doorpost outside. Put yourself in one of those houses. Blood on the door, and you wait till midnight. And that's the idea. To kill one of those sacred animals meant death. Would you risk your life, your very life for Christ? Now, we don't live in that type of culture yet. They had to decide, do we trust God enough to put our lives on the line? All night. Then midnight, God did what He said. Now they're leaving Egypt. The primary question, will you still put your life in His hands? And to commemorate that night, God wanted them to never forget that moment, to be thankful for what God has done for them. From that day on, they stay awake and they watch. The idea of watching and praying on that Passover night. Now, that is the context, the background of what's going on here from verse 12 to verse 16. And as they're making ready the Passover, picture the scene. There's millions in Jerusalem. Peter and John. Now, Mark tells us 2 of the disciples, but other Gospels tell us it was Peter and John. They were sent by Jesus to locate an upper room and also to begin setting everything up in order for the meal that evening. In addition to the lamb, which would be slain later that day, they would need bitter herbs, unleavened bread, and wine. To guide them to the specific room, Jesus told them exactly what to do and what would happen, every detail. And it seems, though, Jesus is talking to them in code. It's evident here that Jesus may or may not have had an arrangement with somebody already to use His upper chamber for Passover. The man was obviously a follower of Christ because he also agreed to use this coded behavior that one of His servants direct the 2 disciples to this upper room. Now, what was that code? Verse 13, you shall meet, go into the city of Jerusalem, you will meet a man bearing a pitcher of water. That was the code. Understand something. in that culture, women carried pitchers of water, not men. For a man in that time period to carry a pitcher of water would be the equivalent of a man wearing a purse today. Just didn't work. Someone was out of place. Peter and John would automatically recognize that guy, and they would follow that guy to that upper room. And in those days, houses were simple, rectangular in shape, and for the sake of hospitality and to generate extra income, they would add a second story with an external stairway. You don't have to go through the house downstairs. You can go outside up the stairway into that upper room without disturbing anybody. So why this secret code? Well, I believe this. Jesus was hiding the location from Judas Iscariot. We looked at Judas Iscariot last week. He had already sold Christ out to the chief priests and scribes, so Judas would only learn where the area was when he arrived. These other disciples were oblivious, but Jesus knew the intent of Judas Iscariot that night. Jesus wanted to control the environment of Passover meal. This was the most important meal eaten in the history of the world because it identified Jesus Christ as the Passover lamb who would deliver Israel. It would be the final meal Christ would eat on earth. The Passover would graphically explain the centrality of Christ to salvation. The blood must be wine to us and the flesh our bread. It was a night when devout Jews were filled with hope of God's intervention. It was a night of watching, Exodus 12:42. Jesus' fulfillment of Passover was in accord with the dream of Israel. He wanted them to see it. So we note here that Jesus wielded complete control and he was in command from the very beginning of the final journey to the cross. And our Master's mastery of these dark times gives us great hope. Sometimes when times are dark, all the cross was in Christ's future just in a few hours and he maintained control. The Last Supper in his words, "Take, eat, this is my body," makes no sense to us at all if Jesus was not in control of his own death. Jesus maintained sovereign, premeditated, and detailed mastery. A God who is in control when the foundations of his own earthly existence are crumbling is a God who can be trusted to sustain us when it appears our life is caving in at times. So in verse 16, Peter and John make ready the Passover. No doubt the servants help with the festive details. Then came the ritual search for leaven, and the answer is expected. No leaven to be found anywhere. Peter and John then purchases a lamb that they took to the temple. They sacrificed in a huge assembly line procedure by the Levites. The blood was dashed upon the altar. Tables were brought to the upper room, assembled in a large square. Low-lying couches placed around them. Don't let Da Vinci fool you. They didn't sit like Da Vinci had it. It's kind of a nice picture and all, but I talked about last week. They reclined. The whole city fragrant with the smell of roasted lamb. When the silver trumpets blew from the temple at sunset, it announced the Passover had arrived. Thus the literal lamb is being prepared as the symbolic lamb was being prepared. And in Mark 14:17, we see Jesus and the disciples assembled in the upper room, preparing to partake of the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, as we call it today. This was a time of remembrance, of reflection, of fellowship, and of anticipation. Thanksgiving for these men. When the meal had been completely laid out before them, the roast lamb is the centerpiece. The host, which in this context was Jesus, he interpreted each of the foods on the table as related to their deliverance from Egypt. The bitter herbs was their bitter slavery. The stewed fruit by its color and consistency was the misery of making bricks for Pharaoh. The roasted lamb was the remembrance of the lamb's blood applied to the doorpost as the death angel passing over them destroyed the firstborn of Egypt. They reenacted that. They remembered that. That was a big thing. That was a theme prevalent through the Old Testament that was on the mind of these Jews. Now the number four is significant here. Genesis chapter 4, there's four patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. In Exodus 6:6-8, there are four promises. These four promises are rehearsed in the Passover. Exodus 6:6-8, "I will bring you out of the burdens of Egypt. I will set you free from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, and I will take you to be my own people, and I will be your God. Now, in English, these promises come across as a parallelism. But in Hebrew, there are nuances. The best explanation, if you're thinking of somebody who has a sin or an addiction to something, the first step is to get them out of Egypt, out of their bondage. For example, the alcoholic stops drinking. But I'm still a slave to it. I will take away your slaveness. Tomorrow you're not going to want to. The desire is gone. But I'm still a mess. I've lost everything because of my bondage. I've ruined my family. I'm going to clean you up. I'm going to restore you. What if I go back? And God said, are you kidding? I'm going to marry you. I'll protect you. That's the idea of what he did to his people. I'm bringing you out of that bondage. I'm bringing you out of that slavery. I'm going to clean you up and I'm going to marry you. You can parallel that to Jesus Christ and his church. These four promises associated with the Passover Seder represent these four cups of the Passover meal. Each cup was governed by a particular theme. And with this in mind, we go to the upper room with Jesus and his disciples. Beginning the road to the cross, you add the account of all four Gospels together, and we see Jesus and his disciples drinking these four cups. The third of those cups instituted is our Lord's Supper, or what we will call communion today, as an ordinance of the New Testament church. If you're a believer in Christ, we have to be obedient. We are commanded as a memorial to partake of the Lord's Supper. It's an ordinance that in baptism, in obedience. Give you these four cups, then I'll have an application as a concern. Bring out a Thanksgiving application for this. Let's look at the first cup. We see in Luke 22, 15 through 18, I'll get here on the third cup, but I'll cover the cup to the first two really fast here. The cup of sanctification. I will take you from out of the yoke of the Egyptians. Jesus brings them to the upper room. They were reclining around. They were required to recline at Passover. Before the meal begins, Jesus announces to the 12 that he desires to eat with them before he suffered, but he says, I will not eat any more until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So before the meal formally begins, Jesus takes that first cup in Luke 22, 17 and gives thanks for it. When he does that, he symbolizes, I will take you from out of the yoke of bondage. It's a cup of sanctification set apart for a particular service. And that cup was passed around and sipped by everybody. And I wonder if that cup was passed around, the disciples were saying to themselves, God did that to the Egyptians. Is Jesus going to do that to the Romans as they're passing the cup around? The cup of deliverance is that second cup. John 13 picks that up, and that symbolizes, I will set you free from being slaves to them. So you move into the Passover meal itself. The cup's passed around to remind you how God set you free from your slaveness. This one is not mentioned in the gospel accounts, but it is alluded to there in John 13. It comes before dipping into the sop, and this is where Jesus and Judas have their exchange that I talked about last Wednesday night. Where, and Mark picks it up here in Mark 18, 19, and 20, one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. And John 13 picks up on that. It was customarily for the host to offer one of the guests a morsel of bread as a gesture of special friendship to dip that into the cup. Jesus dipped a morsel of unleavened bread in one of the bowls containing a paste made from bitter herbs and gave it to Judas. By this gesture, it was Jesus' final act to Judas. By doing this, he was showing his love for his betrayer, saying, in effect, that thou doest, do quickly. Judas dips. He takes it in arrogance, not in humility. He's sent out before this third cup. He leaves the bitterness of bondage in his mouth. I'm not exactly sure it happened this way, but it does, and as you look at the Old and New Testament accounts, it makes sense to me because in order to take this third cup of the Lord's Supper from verse 22 to 25, you had to be a believer in Christ. And that gets us to our third cup. And here in verse 22 through verse 25, that cup of redemption, the institution of the Lord's Supper. He says, take, eat, this is my body. He takes the cup, he gives thanks. This is my blood of the New Testament. And what we look at as a memorial to Christ. This cup is our cup of communion, the one we observe and remembrance of him each month here at our church. And I really do believe Judas Iscariot was not in the room at this point. And we think about the meaning of the bread. When he take, eat, this is my body. The bread that's broken is illustrated as his body. We're thankful for the broken body of Christ to redeem us. Bread referred to the life of Christ. In the incarnation at Bethlehem, Bethlehem means city of bread. Christ, the bread of life, took on a human body. He demonstrated his divine life to all the world by living a sinless life in that body. He bore our sins on the cross while in that human body. He triumphed from the grave by bringing that body back to life. Now he lives in that glorified body at the right hand of the Father, where he prays for us. And as members of his body, we share that life. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. Thus, through the bread, we see Jesus' incarnation, his death, his resurrection life. Our partaking of the bread symbolizes our real participation in his life. And if we are believers, we all partake of the life of Christ, the body of Christ. That's what the bread means to us. And that bread also means we participate in each other's lives. 1 Corinthians 10, 17. Communion with Christ and communion with each other. What are we announcing to the world around us as we take the bread? We are partakers in the life of Christ that we've really received, and we're participating in that life. Now, the blood, the cup illustrated as his blood. And the redness of the wine in the cup represented Jesus' atoning blood. He says there, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." The being poured out for many is that an allusion to Isaiah 53, verse 12. It speaks of Messiah as one who poured out his life into death. This described a violent death. His blood was the blood of a new covenant, 1 Corinthians 11, 25. The old covenant of the law at Sinai was solemnized by the shedding of sacrificial blood, Exodus 24. Jesus' blood sealed that new covenant, whereby men, women, children would be saved by resting their faith in his atoning blood. We're saved tonight by the blood of Christ that covers our sins. The cup is meant to drive home to us who believe the objective fact of our redemption, as those who partake and who share the fellowship of the blood of Christ. Jesus shed his blood for our sins. As we take the cup, we benefit by saying with our hearts, "Yes, I really am forgiven," and we rest in that objective fact. Then he goes to the fourth cup. After sanctification, deliverance, redemption, that cup of protection. And when he says, "Verily, I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine till the day I drink it new in the kingdom of God," he's referring to that fourth cup, that promise, "I will take you, marry you as my own people, and I will be your Lord." That cup's associated with the promise of the Lord as his bride, joy, protection, fellowship. The fourth cup is hinted at in Scripture here. And after the meal is done, they sing a hymn, they go out to the Mount of Olives. They sing that final hymn, the Hallel, the 115th to the 118th Psalm. And this cup, Jesus said, "I'm not going to drink." That implies there was another opportunity to drink that Jesus passed up. And if that's the case, he leaves the upper room that night without the symbol of God's protection. And I wonder if the disciples are thinking, "Jesus, somebody's going to betray you. The high priest wants you. You've got to have God's protection." And Jesus, by symbolically not drinking that, he says, "No, I'm not drinking. I will go alone." And after the meal, they leave. They sing that Hallel all the way to the temple, out the eastern gate to the foot of the Mount of Olives there at Gethsemane. Now imagine Jesus singing with his disciples when hours from that time the cross lay before him. As believers in Christ, we are commanded to partake of communion, the Lord's Supper. Some churches do it quarterly. Our church does it once a month in obedience and remembrance of him. For me, the Lord's Supper is a way of refocusing my priorities, Also, it's a celebration. I'm thankful for the benefits of salvation as I partake that. Jesus would take a feast that was a memorial for the covenant of Israel and use it to institute a new covenant. There at the cross, He fulfilled that old covenant and established a new covenant. The Lord's Supper to me is a thanksgiving. It is a time of thanksgiving for the servant of God. What do? Here's how we bring this application now as it concerns this attitude of thanksgiving. I believe when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we look back at the blessings of the past. Because of what Jesus did at Calvary, we're looking back at Calvary. When we take that symbol of the bread, we take that symbol of that grape juice, it's a memorial to the one who lived and died for us. We look back at our past blessings because of the cross. We're saved tonight because if you've accepted Him, you're saved because of the cross, because of looking at. We look around at the blessings of the present. We are thankful for the benefits we have due to salvation. We're adopted. Our sins are gone. Our faith is strengthened. Our dependence is proclaimed. Just like we would do on a Thanksgiving, we're going to do on Thursday. We look back at our past blessings and we look at the blessings of our present. Think about the Lord's Supper, the benefits of salvation, and the blessings of the present. Then we look to each other for the blessings of communion. The local church, we're participants of His body. It's a time of fellowship and communion, not only with Him, but with the family of God. Church, the church assembles just like we did tonight. We share testimonies. We talk to each other. We fellowship. We commune with one another. There's vulnerability there. We share our hearts. We're family. We're the body of Christ. And we look to each other. There's a blessing of communion there. And we're also communing with the Lord. But we also look ahead to the blessings of the future. Our anticipation when we drink it new with Him in the kingdom of God. We look forward to His second coming. Amen. Now, bringing that Thanksgiving part out, we think about this. In Jesus' day, they were already talking about this. Should there have been a fifth cup? There's another cup mentioned in the Bible, but not in Passover. It's definitely there. It's the cup of God's wrath. Psalm 75, verse 8, Psalm 79, 6, and Jeremiah 25. Pharaoh and the Egyptian army got to experience that cup at the Red Sea. There is a cup of wrath that is promised to those that don't accept that free sacrifice of salvation. And that cup will fall one day on them. So the question was for them, should we have a fifth cup, the cup of God's wrath? Later on, they made a decision to have Elijah's cup. For Elijah will come before Messiah comes. Malachi prophesied, Elijah's cup over meaning changed. It no longer represented God's wrath. It would represent Elijah preceding Messiah, so they had a cup for Elijah just in case Messiah decides to come at Passover for the Jews. Now we know today that this empty cup of Elijah and an empty chair and one child was chosen to open the door for the guest. They believe Elijah was still to come, but we know who are believers that John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. They are looking for Elijah. We are looking for Jesus to return. They're looking to a golden age. We call it the millennial kingdom. But in Jesus' day, that cup represented hell itself. In Mark chapter 14, verse 36, He says, take this cup from me. There in the garden, in deep distress, He asks God to take the cup away. He lays on the ground on the weight of your sin, the weight of my sin. Let this cup pass through me. What cup? He's finished Passover. He's rejected that cup of God's protection. He's had the others, but what cup? I wonder, He thinks about what lays ahead for Him. Take from my hand this cup filled from my wrath. The nations don't have to drink of this cup, but I do. No! not the cup of God's wrath. He said, Father, let this cup pass from me. But if you want me to, I will. And he drank that cup, all of it. And that was my cup and your cup. And Jesus drank it. And when from the cross, he says, it is finished. This was one of the most overwhelming passages in the Bible. That Last Supper, we see our Lord and our Savior being thankful, being obedient, all the way to Gethsemane, where he's under the weight of our sin, all the way to Calvary. Overwhelming. That cup is empty. Jesus drank it. Is it empty for you too? A true attitude and true spirit of thanksgiving will only be evident in your life if it's centered in Jesus Christ. Your life must be centered in Jesus Christ and what He's done for you. Do you know Him tonight? Are you walking in Him? Are you teaching Him to your kids? Are you yielded to His Spirit?